Appreciate that song. Appreciate the message of it. And it's what we all need to do. And sometimes it's a challenge, isn't it? To keep our focus on the Lord. And so I appreciate all the music. And it's a blessing to be here. The food has been wonderful. We had Indian food tonight. And that was a blessing. I'm not sure if it was Comanche or Apache. But it was good, whatever it was. And it's an honor, really, to be here and to be able to preach. I appreciate your pastor, and I've heard him preach a number of times. He's preached at a conference that we host in our church every other year, and he's always a blessing. And I remember the last message he preached there on the subject of prayer. And so I know you appreciate him. You ought to appreciate him and be thankful for his ministry. And again, it's just a blessing to be in this place. Good to have my wife with me tonight. I'll behave better tonight, probably. But no promises. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And just read a couple of verses to get us started. Beginning in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul writing to the assembly there, the church in Corinth. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. You know, just that statement itself to me is important because he's talking to a local assembly, a congregation of believers like this congregation here, and he's talking about their actions, what they do. You know, sometimes people sit in church and think the church does this, the church does that, but the individual people aren't really involved. But he's writing to these people, and he says, to them, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And that those two sentences go together. There's not a complete sentence. At the end of verse 10, you'll notice the punctuation there. So we forgive, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And I want to focus on that phrase tonight, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Because Satan really does want to get an advantage in our life. And what does that mean, to get an advantage? It means to, he gets the upper hand. He gets a foothold. He gets his foot in the door. And we don't want to give Satan an advantage. We're going to talk about the advantage we have positionally in Christ, and we certainly want to give up any of that advantage that we have. Paul, just worth noting before we pray, in verse 11, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul recognized even in himself, I don't want to give him an advantage in my life, he said. And you'd think, well, surely a preacher wouldn't give the devil any advantage. Well, Paul felt like there was that opportunity or possibility that could happen. And, you know, it's important. You know, in athletic competition, a team will do anything it can strategically to get an advantage. You know, if in a football game, you'll go out to the for the coin toss before the game starts, and whoever wins the toss gets to choose whether they're going to receive or kick off, and they'll generally receive because whoever gets the first points, that's an advantage. But the team that doesn't win the toss gets to decide which goal they're going to defend. And you say, well, what difference does it make? It's the 100 yards. It doesn't matter. Well, it may make a difference which way the wind's blowing. It may make a difference how the sun is shining. Because every opportunity you have to get an advantage, you want to get that advantage. And so we're gonna talk about keeping our advantage tonight. Let's pray as we start. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, for the blessing of being here. And Father, we are a blessed people. Lord, thank you for the fellowship we have together, for that which unites us is our love for you and our love for the Bible and your work. And Father, we just ask you tonight, as has been prayed in meetings prior to this and during this meeting, we pray once again, we pray that you'd bless. Lord, use your word, open our eyes, Help us to see things that we need to see, and help us to do what we ought to do. And I pray that for each of us. We pray if there are those here tonight that are not saved, have never been born again, that tonight the Spirit of God would work and the Word of God would work in their lives. And for all of us, that you'd have your way. And we praise you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, Paul was concerned for himself and for the Corinthian church that somehow Satan might get an advantage, which to me raises this question, and that is, who has the advantage? Spiritually, I mean, who has the advantage? Sometimes people live in fear of Satan. They live in fear of the devil, as though somehow he is more powerful, a more powerful entity in our life. And really, we're no match for the devil, but we don't face the devil in our own power, our own wisdom, our own might. And so if he's writing to this church and he warns them not to let Satan have the advantage, what's clearly implied is that Satan does not have the advantage. And I'm glad about that tonight, aren't you? That he doesn't have the advantage. We, in Christ, we have the advantage. I mean, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But Satan has a desire. And that desire is that he would get that advantage. And in all of our lives, I can say that without hesitation, in all of our lives, no matter where we are in the spiritual journey, nor how old we are, Satan wants to get the upper hand. He is looking to get some way to gain leverage in our life, to get access to us or to hinder us or get a foot in the door. I mentioned this verse. The first message that I ever preached many, many years ago was from John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief cometh but for to steal and to kill and destroy. But I'm come, Jesus said, that you might have life and have it more abundant. The devil is walking about as a roaring lion, and he wants to destroy our life. He wants to destroy churches. He wants to destroy ministries. He wants to hinder the work of God. That's his objective. He's our adversary. We have a spiritual adversary. According to the way I understand the Bible, we have three very distinct and effective enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of them are real. Personally, I think my greatest enemy is myself. It's my own flesh. The desires of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh. But the world is also an enemy. Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said, having loved this present world. There's an allurement. We talked about the younger son and Luke chapter 15, who was attracted to the world. Something in the world attracted him. The world system is not our friend. And our flesh, my flesh, there's no good thing that dwelleth within me, Paul says, that is within my flesh. Our flesh is an enemy, and we have to keep it under control, and we can. But we also have to recognize that the devil is an enemy. And I'm going to give a little clarification before we really get into the message. Sometimes I think spiritual warfare is taken to an extreme that you don't find in the Bible. And by that I mean people are casting out the spirit of chocolate and the spirit of nicotine. And you know what I'm saying? I think they go a little bit too far on that. And when I walk into to our room, into the foyer, the motel, every time I walk in there, there's this bowl of chocolate candies in there. And I have to rebuke the spirit of chocolate after I eat it and hope that it doesn't add calories. So I think people take this too far. And a lot of foolish people, a lot of foolish desires and paranoia that people have. But having said that, the devil's real. We have a real enemy. And we see how men of God in the Bible were affected by the spiritual enemy, the spiritual warfare that the ministry brings. We see where churches were affected. This is a letter to a church encouraging this church about their response to certain things that were going on in the church. We'll talk about that a little bit. And these enemies they're adversaries. I mean, a lot of people in this room have some connection to the military, and we understand what an adversary, an enemy is. And the devil is a spiritual enemy. He seeks to get an advantage over us. This is what Jesus said to Simon Peter one time in Luke's gospel. Simon, Satan hath desired that he may sift you as wheat. That's his desire. He wants to sift you as wheat. But he says, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So this matter of spiritual warfare is real. And Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, we would have come to you, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered this from happening. He can hinder things from happening, and every hindrance is not demonic. Sometimes we just didn't get started on time, right? But every hindrance is not demonic, but some of them are. I want to go with, if we could, we're going to come back here to 2 Corinthians, so don't move from there, but turn over in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter writes about this subject, and 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, 1 Peter 5:8, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Walking around seeking, like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions, these afflictions related to the devil's attacks, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So this is not just an adversary that some people have, or just preachers have. All the brethren have to deal with this satanic attacks upon them, and the devil's looking for people, and we're to resist him. Now, I can't prove this. I believe it's true, but I can't prove it. But I think the more a person poses sort of a threat to the devil's domain, the more warfare they may experience. In other words, if some people aren't interested at all in spiritual things, I doubt if the devil's really going to give them much trouble. You know what I'm saying? So we ought to be aware of this. The devil came against Jesus. The devil came against Simon. The devil came against Paul. The devil came against the churches. And his desire is to get an advantage. But again, because it's so important, we have the advantage. If we have to keep the devil from getting the advantage, that means we have the advantage. That's true of everybody that's saved. Now, if you're not saved, you don't have an advantage. You are living at a distinct disadvantage if you're not saved. You're living in blindness, according to the Bible. The God of this world, little g God, the God of this world, had blinded the minds of them lest they should believe. He darkens people's understanding. We know that's true. But if you're saved, we have a distinct advantage because we are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We're hid with Christ in God. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. I said earlier, greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. We've been given this advantage. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, and this has to do with this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the church, and he talked about delivering such a one unto Satan. Why would they have to deliver one unto Satan? Because Satan didn't have an advantage in that person's life, in that situation. We have been given great authority in our position in Christ, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan cannot get an advantage. Here's the good news. Satan cannot get an advantage in our life on his own. He doesn't have that power or ability. The only way he can get an advantage if it's given to him. Matter of fact, even in the life of Job, you remember Job. When we read in the Word of God where Satan was walking about and looking for someone that he could wreak havoc in their life. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And he had to get permission. Really? Is that right? He had to get permission, God's permission, divine permission, that he could bring these afflictions upon Job. And so we're in a good position in Christ. I mean, we're sealed. We belong to him. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. But having said that, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're warned not to give him an advantage. And so we've talked about Satan's desire. Let's just talk about what the Bible refers to in verse 11 are his devices. It says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, and we should not be ignorant of his devices. But I think it's fair to say that sometimes we forget, or maybe we really are ignorant of some of his devices. And so we're going to talk about what some of those devices are. We're not ignorant of the devil's devices. We have the advantage. We don't want to give him the advantage. But how might we give as an advantage? And the first one I'll talk about, and the one I'll talk about most tonight, is the one that's in our text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes and he says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also." Now, just to give a little background context to that, Paul is addressing a specific issue that came to pass in the Corinthian church. A man in that church had been involved in immorality, and this horrendous sin was not being dealt with by the church. And so Paul says, you've got to deal with this situation. And so they did. If you look up in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, addressing that subject, Paul says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted of many." They disciplined this man, and because of his sin, he had to. He wouldn't repent. So the church had to deal with that. And it's a painful thing to have to do. But churches have to do that. And we've had to do it. I'm sure this church has had to do it. It's not a pleasant thing, but you have to do it. And so Paul is writing them about that, and he said that his punishment is the word we have here in our King James Bible. Was sufficient. It was sufficient. And in verse 7 he says, "So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." So the church acted in the way that they should act to discipline this erring member. And then when he got it right, Paul says you need to love that person and forgive that person and confirm your love to that person. And isn't that a wonderful thing when that's the way it works? And that's the way it should work. And so Paul is writing about this, and in that context, he says in verse 10, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us." So clearly, we just see in that context, there's something that would give Satan an advantage. And what is that? It's unforgiveness. He said, if we don't forgive, we're going to give Satan an advantage. So here we have before us a clear answer to the question, well, how could we give Satan a foothold or the upper hand or an advantage in our life? And one of the ways is through unforgiveness. Now, I want to mention some other things, but I really want to emphasize this first because it's in our context, number one. But number two, because it's so common. Unforgiveness can be such a common problem among God's people. Paul says, "I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to forgive this man." Yes, he did something horribly wrong. Yes, he never should have done it. He never should have gotten away with it. It never should have been let go. But he's made it right. He repented. He's been forgiven. And you need to forgive him. God's forgiven him. You need to forgive him. And I forgive him. And if we don't, we may give the devil an advantage in our life. The failure to forgive can give the enemy an advantage. You know, sometimes we think about, well, what could cause me to give the enemy an advantage in my life? And we think about things probably like, you know, adultery and gambling and pornography, and all those things are horrible. But sometimes the things that we could do to give the devil advantage are not the kind of things you'd normally think about. I'm thankful for the position we have in Christ, aren't you? I'm thankful for the protection that we have in Christ, that we operate from a position of victory. But I also know it's possible to give Satan an advantage. You know, forgiveness is a choice. Paul wasn't even there. Paul wasn't a member of the church at Corinth. He was a member of the church at Antioch. But Paul said, if you forgive him, I forgive him. Forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a choice. It's a choice to extend to a person the forgiveness similar to what God has forgiven us of. And I'm convinced of this, and I've actually had people admit this to me in dealing with people, and that is the problem sometimes is not that people can't forgive someone. The problem sometimes is they don't want to forgive that person. And I want to tell you, that's a very poor decision spiritually to hold unforgiveness in our heart. And one of the things that happens is it gives Satan an advantage. Now, again, mark your place here in 2 Corinthians. And I want to go to Matthew's gospel for just a few moments. In Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at such an important, I know for this from this crowd, many of you are familiar with this, but such a beautiful picture of the importance of forgiveness. And I think it would be fair to say this. I think every person has been hurt in some way in life, that there would be the temptation not to forgive someone. It could be something happened even before you became a Christian or after you became a Christian. May have happened in church. Maybe even somebody hurt you. Maybe even a preacher did something that offended you. I mean, all of us have these things, you know, that we could hold aught against someone. That's a very dangerous thing to do. In Matthew 18, down in verse 21, Peter asked a very important question. Verse 21, then came Peter to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Very practical question. How many times? If my brother wrongs me, should I forgive him? Seven times? I mean, should I do it seven times? That sounds like a lot, really, doesn't it? Seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. I don't know how Peter reacted to that, but I think it probably got his attention, right? 70 times seven. I mean, that's a lot of times. And immediately Jesus gives him this passage, this illustration, explanation, if you would, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. And I'm going to rush through this because I don't want to spend too much time on this, but we have a king. And this king is going to take account of his servants, it says in verse 23. And then verse 24, when he started to take account or reckon with these servants, there was one brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. So a king has a servant that owes him 10,000 talents. And verse 25 says he didn't have enough to pay. So the king or the Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. I don't know what your kids would be worth if you sold them, but anyway, he'd get something for them, surely. And really, that's the way people that often pay debts, really, is by becoming a slave, really, and they're going to work their debt off. And verse 26, the servant therefore, notice this servant, faced with the possibility that him and his wife and his kids are going to go into slavery and payment would have to be made, the servant fell down in verse 26 and worshiped the king, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. Just give me some time. He's a humble man, or at least he appeared to be. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. What a blessing. All those debts, everything he owed, wiped clean. Verse 28, but the same servant, this servant who'd just been forgiven such a large debt, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's nothing compared to 10,000 talents. And he said, verse 28, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, began to choke him, saying, pay me that you owe. You owe me 25 bucks. I'm not going to turn you loose. Do you give it to me? And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, same way he did to the king, and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. Same words, similar response. But verse 30 said, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. He put him in prison. Well, the fellow servants, some of the other servants saw what was done, and they were very sorry about it, and they came and told the king all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. He called that person who wouldn't forgive this debt a wicked person. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now that's an interesting story, isn't it? And if that was the end of it, we'd say, well, man, that's a great lesson. But the last verse to me really reveals the seriousness of this to all of us. Jesus said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now you say, do you really believe that if a person did not forgive others, that they could be tormented in their life because of it? Absolutely, we believe that. I mean, that's what Jesus tells us. And by the way, it's really clear, it's not obscure, it's not hidden what Jesus is trying to tell us. What he's trying to tell us is, you've been forgiven so much, how can you not forgive so little? And the truth of the matter is, we've been forgiven such a remarkable amount, right? All of our sins, everything we've ever done, everything we ever knew we did, everything we did never even knew that we did that was wrong, every thought that we ever considered, every wicked word that ever came out of our mouth, all of those things, every last one of them, that we've been totally forgiven and cleansed, just like that first man. He got everything just wiped clean. Isn't that an amazing thing? And that's what happens when you get saved. It's all wiped clean. And then somebody's going to come along and they say something that hurts you, or do something that you don't approve of, or take advantage of you, or forget to do something, and you're going to be unforgiving toward them. Now, I'm not minimizing the pain that people feel, because we've all been hurt. You can get hurt in church. You can get hurt, you know, as a child when people abuse and take advantage of you and mistreat you. I mean, I could just stand up here and tell you, people get hurt. I'm looking at people. I don't even know you, but I know there's a lot of people who have been hurt in a lot of ways. But that doesn't give us the right to be unforgiving toward people. Matter of fact, if we don't forgive them, it doesn't hurt them at all, right? It doesn't hurt them at all. The one that gets hurt is you. You know, someone has said that not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and hoping it'll hurt them. It doesn't work that way, right? We can forgive those people. One of the very first lessons the Lord ever dealt with me about after I became a Christian, my wife and I, near the same time, not exactly the same time, back in 1975, my mom and dad were divorced. My mother loved the Lord. My dad, I never remember my dad ever going to church one time in my childhood. They got divorced when I was in junior high school. My dad was a drunkard. He died when he was 41. And he was an only child. His dad was a drunkard and died of cirrhosis of the liver. That means he basically drank himself to death. That's my grandpa that I loved dearly. And then my dad followed in his steps. And I have a lot of bad memories as a child. I couldn't take my friends home after school. I didn't know what it'd be like when Daddy was there, and finally Mom and Dad got a divorce. And long story short, when I got saved, God began to deal with me about my feelings toward my dad and the way he had raised us and the influence he had had. And my dad, but when I got saved, my dad had been dead for several years when I got saved. And so, you know, he died without me ever dealing with these things. But in my heart, I had some bad feelings about this. Are you with me so far? And so God really dealt with me about the importance of forgiving my father for the things he had done, because I didn't want to carry that around in my heart. It wouldn't hurt my dad. He's already gone. But it would hurt me, and it hurt my children, hurt my life, and hurt my family. The point is, we don't want to give Satan any advantage over us. And you or I could sit here and say, well, I just don't think that's right. Somebody hurt me, and if I don't deal with it properly, that somehow the devil's going to get advantage. You know, the reason that God does things like this is because it's not good for us to carry things like that in our heart. It's not healthy for us. And so Peter asked a great question when he says, how many times should I forgive him? And I'll tell you, there are people who've really been saved. I mean, changed, forgiven of their sins, and transformed in their life, and something happens. And to me, they're just almost like that servant who took this man by the throat and is choking him and saying, I'm not going to forgive you until you do this. And I'm going to tell you, that's just not right to do. God will not accept that. That's not what God wants. It's in this illustration in Matthew 18, the king was wroth. He was angry. And Jesus said, so will our Heavenly Father also do to you. If you don't forgive, Satan can gain an advantage. This is one of his devices. This is one of the tools in his toolbox. And that's one of the reasons why I think we have these hurts from a divine perspective, one of the reasons we have these hurts, it gives us an opportunity to extend grace to people, but it's also a spiritual opportunity, really, for the devil to get a foothold in our life. And I hope there's no one like this here tonight. I hope there's no one here that even struggles with this. But I've known people that struggled for years trying to forgive a spouse for things that they'd done, things they'd said, things they had not done, for, you know, forsaking their responsibilities. And I'm just here to tell you tonight, by the grace of God, we can forgive them. I'm not talking about, we can forgive them by the same way we've been forgiven. That's what Paul said in Ephesians, you know, the same way we've been forgiven. And I've had told that sometimes it doesn't seem like enough to people. But just take a good, long, deliberate look at the grace of God in your life and the mercy that you've been shown, and realize that what they have done to you may be painful, but it's not near all the things that we've done against God. And yet God has forgiven us. So, how does he get an advantage? One of the ways is unforgiveness. I mentioned the book of Ephesians. Let's go there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And really, that first device of unforgiveness deserves an entire sermon, but we're going to move to another thing that's very similar and related to that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Where Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Again, the sentence does not end there. Verse 27 is a part of verse 26. "Neither give place to the devil." So, what does that mean, to give place to the devil? It's similar to give Satan an advantage. It's very similar, but different words. The word place there is a translation of the word topos. It's like a word that we use for topography or topographical map. And the word topos is a place. It's like a location. It's like a spot. And what Paul writes here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." Don't give the devil a place. He doesn't have the place, but you could give him, just like you could give him an advantage, you could give him a place. And by the way, that's how the enemy works. He doesn't come into our life and want to take over the whole life. He just wants a little spot. It's that proverb sort of, give him an inch and he'll take a mile. That's all he wants. He just wants to get his foot in the door. He just wants to get a little bit of ground. That's why with that phrase, giving ground, giving space, giving a spot to the enemy. And we can give, what is it here in this passage that can give the devil this advantage? And it's anger and holding grudges. That's why he says it's one thing to be angry. It's one thing to sleep on your anger. "Be angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down upon your wrath." If you're mad at your husband, that's okay, but just keep an eye toward the western sky and make sure that you're over it before the sun goes down. What it means is don't carry that grudge, don't harbor that anger in your life. Because if you do, you'll give place to the devil. Because that's all he wants, is just a little place in our life. He wants to, and I'm telling you, it's real. If you're reading the Bible, there are places in the Bible, it's very clear. I was reading today where remember when after David killed Goliath and Saul was the king, and Saul heard them singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. I mean, and what happened to Saul? He was jealous. He was angry, the Bible says. And this is what happened. Saul got mad because David was getting appreciation and acclamation. And this is what the Bible says. He was angry and an evil spirit from God troubled him. Is that in the Bible? Yeah. An evil spirit from God troubled him. Why? Because he had this anger. He gave place, really gave a spot. We can't afford, you know, to give the devil any place. And again, I say, it's not just because we're trying to keep the devil from wreaking havoc in our life. It's because it's not good for us to carry grudges. It's not good for us to be unforgiving. In that very passage in Ephesians chapter 4, after he says there, be angry and sin not, in verse 26, neither give place to the devil, we have down here below that in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So clearly in the Bible, I see another example of how we could give place to the devil, and that's through carrying these grudges, being angry with people. Be forgiving, be loving, be caring. That's what the Bible says. Let's go to another place in our Bibles, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This pastoral epistle, Paul is writing, of course, to Timothy, his son in the faith. And he's talking about dealing with people that oppose him, resist his leadership. Verse 24, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. You can't force it to happen. He's talking to a pastor. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness, instructing those that are in opposition, those who are resisting the truth, who are opposing the truth. If, verse 25, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's interesting, isn't it? You know what a snare is? A snare is like a trap. And these people are trapped. Who trapped them? The devil trapped them. And what was the thing the devil used to trap them? The devil can't just go around just setting traps on everybody. What caused the devil to be able to trap them? Because they were resisting the truth. They were disobedient. I'm going to call that rebellion. Rebellion is one of the snares, one of the tools of the devil, one of the devices that the devil can use. And if these people here he's talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, they're ensnared, but they can recover from the snare of the devil. Now, what is, when we rebel, I'm talking about when we rebel, directly rebel against God. We resist God's word, we resist God's authority. We may be given a tactical advantage to the enemy because he ensnared these people. I'll give you an example, an Old Testament example in Achan. You're familiar with the story of Achan, and when the children of Israel had that great victory at Jericho, when the walls came down and God gave a remarkable victory, and he warned them when they went in, he said, there's certain things you need to stay away from. These things are holy. Don't get them. And Achan saw some things. He lusted after them. He took them. He hid them in his tent. Nobody will know. He hid them in his tent. And then they went out against the little town of Ai, and they were soundly defeated. And it was, God's people aren't supposed to be defeated like that. And so they're seeking the Lord. And the Lord said, well, you're going to have to get the sin out of the camp. You know why Ai defeated them? It wasn't because Ai had a more powerful army. It wasn't because the Israelites were weakened. It's because they had given a decisive advantage to the enemy because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. The enemy was not stronger, more powerful, but their advantage was lost because of their rebellion. I want to tell you, the safest place to be is right in the center of the will of God. Another example is Saul, the first king of Israel. When he was clearly instructed to wipe out the Amalekites, to kill King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he did not do that. He refused to do it. And Samuel had to go rebuke him, right? And you know what Samuel said? I mean, Saul was excusing it, acting like we did. First of all, he says, I did what you said, and then he said it's the people's fault. And this is what Samuel said when Saul disobeyed him. He says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, witchcraft is a horrible sin. That's really dabbling with demonic, right? It's getting the devil doing stuff. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. I'm telling you, when a person rebels, that's serious stuff. I mean, to directly rebel against God. I've seen people in church rebel, and I'm telling you, that's a horrible thing because it opens the door up to the devil. Disobedience is serious. And by the way, how do these people get it right? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's very simple. How do these people get it right? Look in verse 25. It says, lest peradventure, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. You know what it takes to get free? You got to humble yourself and repent and say, I was wrong. And then you get your advantage back. Then all of a sudden, any foothold, any tactical advantage we've given to the enemy has been recovered. What a blessed thing that is. You're in Timothy. Go to the left just a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The last one of Satan's devices that I want to mention this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is instruction. Paul is writing to Timothy about the qualifications of a pastor. But he mentions something that's pertains to this in verse 6 and 7. He says, not a novice, not a newcomer to the faith, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What would cause him to fall into the condemnation of the devil? It's what? It's pride. The next verse says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You know, another thing, this is the last thing I'll mention, that is a device of the devil uses, that opens up a door, and that's pride. Pride opens the door for the devil to get a foothold. Stubbornness, self-will. And by the way, it doesn't have to be old people that can do this. It could be young people. I mean, we don't want to give the devil any advantage in our life. And that can be an advantage, it could be a tendency for any of us. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, I talked about this a while ago, that you know, Satan's going to try to, he's Satan's desire to sift you as wheat. And Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to die. Look who you're talking to, it's Simon Peter. Not me. I mean, you got the wrong guy. I'll never fail you. And you know what happened? Peter denied the Lord three times. You know what? Peter, his blindness was caused by his pride. He don't think that. I mean, Jesus said this is going to happen. He said that's not going to happen. That's pride. And Jesus warned Peter about this attack of Satan, what Satan is wanting to do. And yet Peter was so confident. I believe his pride really gave the Satan the advantage that he looked for. God resists the proud. God resists the proud. Nobody ever fought against God and won. Pride is a horrible sin. You know, I'm not going to turn to it. There's a passage in the Old Testament where the Bible says that, I'm going to paraphrase, the Bible says that Satan stood up against Israel. And this is how he went against Israel. He tempted David to number Israel. When David had clearly been instructed not to do that. It's a prideful thing. I need to know how many people are for me. I need to know how many people we get out there. And even Joab, who was not known as a spiritually sensitive person, Joab said, David, don't do that. Don't do that. You know what it was? David's pride became the door of opportunity. Satan wasn't even after David. He was after Israel. And thousands of them lost their lives because of his pride. You know, it's hard for us to see sometimes what's really going on behind the scenes. We see people's lives and we see how all of a sudden they seem to get off track and they seem to, like, spiritually they go haywire or something. But I'm telling you, there are things that we do in our attitude with unforgiveness, with anger, with pride, with rebellion. And we don't even realize, but we're really giving the devil the advantage in our life. And I don't do this, I don't say this, I don't preach on this to try to make people afraid of the devil. We don't have to be afraid of the devil, but I'm telling you, he's no gentleman. He wants to destroy families. He wants to destroy lives. He wants to ensnare us. And the answer is not for us just to go to the gym more and beef up and be stronger, you know, and I can handle this. No, the answer is to humble ourselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus came, 1 John chapter 3, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he gives us victory. Colossians wrote about how he spoiled principalities and powers. We have the advantage. Not in ourselves. I don't stand up before you believing I can conquer the devil. I can defeat the devil. I don't believe that I can. I know I can't. But I know who can. I know who has. Jesus Christ has. And we have his victory in him. But if we don't live obediently, this is not a threat. This is not a thing to create fear. Well, I've got to obey because I'm afraid. No, it's just a matter. God plays for keeps. This is real. Living obediently is good for us. Young person, it's not good for you to rebel. It's not good for you to rebel against your parents. It's not good for people to rebel against their pastor. I've seen that happen. These things are, you're opening up the door for the devil just to do his work. When we sin, we need to repent. We need to confess it. When we've been disobedient, we need to make it right. We need to submit to God, put ourselves under God's authority. Resist the devil and he'll flee from us. You can't resist the devil while you're in rebellion. You can't resist the devil while we're in disobedience, while we're not forgiving people. So we have the advantage. If we're saved, we have the advantage. But Satan desires to capture the advantage any way he can. And we are the ones that surrender. I said earlier, I believe this. I don't think Satan can do anything against you or I as Christians that God doesn't allow him to do or that we don't allow him to do by our own foolishness, really. By being prideful or rebellious or disobedient, we can surrender the advantage. But again, advantage lost can be regained. Because that's what he said there in 2 Timothy. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So let's wrap this up tonight and think about this. First of all, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you've never been born again, you've never repented and trusted Christ as your Savior, you need Jesus Christ in more ways probably than you realize. Number one, if you die without Him, you're going to go to hell forever. That's serious stuff. Forever is a long time. But you need Him in this life. Because this is the greatest life to live in this life is living for Jesus Christ. Amen. And so if you're in there not saved, I just implore you, I encourage you to seriously think about this. Don't put it off. You're gambling with your own soul. You need to think seriously about this and talk to somebody about it. Even come tonight and just say, I need to get this matter settled. If you're saved, if you're born again, you're cleansed, washed in the blood, we have such a great position, hid with Christ in God. Seated at the right hand of the Father, accepted in the Beloved. What a position we hold. The devil can't get to us. Aren't you glad about that? But we, if I understand the Bible right, we can give the devil ground, an advantage. Tonight, maybe something you've thought about tonight in your own life, saying, I don't want to carry this in my heart, this unforgiveness, this hurt, this harboring bitterness against anyone, because the only person it's hurting is you. You say, well, I don't know if I can forgive. Yes, you can forgive them. And I don't say that because I think it's easy. I don't say that because I know what you're going through. I say it because of what the Bible says. You can forgive them. And you forgive them the way Christ has forgiven you. You give them based on His forgiveness. Thank God for it. You forgive them by faith. It's not a feeling. It's an action by faith. It's a choice. I'm not going to hold this against them. We ought to forgive them. And you say, well, I've got this. I remember this guy that got saved in our church many years ago. This is before I became pastor, but I was in the church. And he was a great guy, but he had quite a temper. Kind of like my family. My dad had it, and I had it, and this guy had it. I mean, he had a bad temper. And he just said, I got it from my grandfather. I said, God will give you the victory over that, right? He says, if you let the sun go down on your wrath, he said, you give a place to the devil. Don't give any place to the devil. I say this because I believe it so strongly. People, I think, say a lot of things about spiritual warfare that aren't based on the Bible. Things that I think are more like philosophy and human reasoning. But what I've said to you tonight is right out of the Bible. We don't want to give any advantage to the enemy, any place. And tonight would be a good night to say, I want to make sure there's nothing in my life, nothing in my heart that would give place to the enemy in my life. Let's bow our heads together for prayer, all right?